Well, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Romans chapter 9. We're going to be wrapping up chapter 9 and getting a little bit into chapter 10 today. So I invite you, if you have your Bibles, open up there as we'll be going through those verses together this morning. But before we get there, let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever thought that something was unfair? Anybody ever had to deal with something that they thought was unfair? Yeah. Most people at some point in their lives, and let's be honest, most of us have probably dealt with something that we thought that was unfair this week, but most people at some point in their lives have struggled with the feeling that they have been treated unfairly, that they've missed some kind of opportunity because the circumstances were less than equal. Whether you were passed over for a promotion that you thought deserved, or there was some kind of award that should have been presented to you that was given to someone else. There are times that it seems in our world that people even luck into greatness. You kind of wonder, how did that person get to that position? Or how did they end up with that much money? Well, let me give you a couple of examples of people who ended up with greatness, even though that's not where they started, and some famous inventions that maybe even you use that were kind of discovered by luck. The first one is Post-it notes. How many of you have ever used a Post-it note? Well, you may find this interesting, but in 1968, a 3M scientist named Spencer Silver was attempting to create a super strong adhesive, but ended up creating a weak, pressure-sensitive adhesive instead. This sat on the shelf for years, but years later, another 3M employee named Art Fry used this weak adhesive to create sticky bookmarks for his choir hymn book. This accidental discovery led to the creation of the iconic Post-it notes, which became a wildly successful product worldwide. Not only did he create it by mistake, he didn't even think it was valuable after he created it. So, how about this one? In 1945, Perry Spencer was the creator of the microwave oven. He was an engineer working for Raytheon, and he noticed that a candy bar in his pocket had melted while he was standing near a magnetron, a vacuum tube used in radar equipment. Curious, he placed popcorn kernels near the magnetron and observed them popping. This accidental discovery led to the invention of the microwave oven and revolutionized the way people cook and heat their food. It doesn't mention what happened to poor Percy because he stood so close to the microwave. Ron caught on to that right away. That poor guy, his kernels got popped too. So the next one. Is Play-Doh. The popular modeling compound was initially developed as wallpaper cleaner. Yeah, that's right. In the 1930s, Cleo McVicker, one of the best names I've ever heard, the son of a soap manufacturer, realized that the putty-like substance was being used by teachers to make Christmas ornaments. So the company shifted its focus to marketing it as children's modeling clay, and it became a successful or it came a success as a toy. And maybe the most famous of these products is Coca-Cola. Coca-Cola is one of the world's most recognized beverages, and it was initially formulated to be a medicine in the late 19th century by pharmacist John Pemberton. The original intention was to create a tonic to help with ailments. However, it became popular as a soft drink after carbonation was added to it. Yeah, sometimes life doesn't seem exactly fair. Well, we left some details out. We didn't want to get anybody arrested, Ron. Sometimes we question how such luck can happen to other people or why the world isn't exactly fair. Well, as we end our study of Romans 9, Paul is dealing with the accusation that many Jews and other observers of early Christianity had. It's this: the gospel of Jesus Christ was not fair. This belief came from the idea that For hundreds of years, Jews had been faithfully following God, and now salvation was just being offered freely to Gentiles who knew nothing about Yahweh, the Mosaic Law, or the centuries of obedience that Jews had had towards that. In the verses that we're going to explore today, Paul is going to address why this is an erroneous claim and why the gospel is God's way of making entrance into the kingdom of heaven fair for everyone. So if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to open up to Romans chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verse 30, and we're going to be going into chapter 10 all the way to verse 15 this morning. Let's look at what God's word says. Paul writes this: "What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel, who pursued the law as a way of righteousness, have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they have pursued it by faith, because they had pursued it not by faith, but as if they were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written. See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God. But their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses writes about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your hearts, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning the faith we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Let's pray, and we're going to look a little bit deeper at these verses today. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ability that we have to open up your word and freely read of it. We thank you that we don't just believe because we're told to believe, but we can open up your word and read and understand ourselves. So Lord, as we explore your words today, these words don't have power and strength because I say them. They have power and strength because you have given them to us. So Lord, as we carefully explore these verses today, I pray that you would guide us through your Holy Spirit, that we would not just know, but live out the truths that we see in these verses. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, for the last few weeks, obviously, we took a break last week as we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But before that, we've been exploring Romans chapters 9 to 11. And here in Romans 9 to 11, Paul kind of takes a break. The vast majority of the book of Romans has focused on the story of salvation. And not all of it is positive. Paul goes into a great deal of depth about our situation and then what God did to take care of our situation. But the question came up in light of this gospel is how does it impact the Jewish people? And in Romans 9 to 11, Paul goes into some depth into how the gospel impacts the people of the Old and New Testament. And Paul explores in these verses why many Jews missed Jesus as the Messiah, and he also explains why there is still incredible hope for the Jewish people to know and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Today, as we move into Romans chapter 10, in these verses, Paul will address how the gospel is not unfair to the Jewish people, but it shows off God's love to all people. This section begins with Paul addressing the accusation that the good news of Jesus is unfair to the Jewish people. And this is hardly the first time that the grace of God has been called unfair by the Jewish people. In fact, Jesus himself shared a parable addressing this accusation of God unfairly administering salvation. If you have your Bibles, you can quickly turn over to Matthew chapter 20. If not, you can listen along. But in Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 16, Jesus shares a parable about how God administers salvation. Why? Because he was dealing with the same accusation that Paul is dealing with, that God was treating salvation unfairly. Look at what he says in verses 1 to 16 of Matthew chapter 20. Jesus says this, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. And he told them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out again at noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and he found still others standing around. And he asked them, 'Have you been standing here all day doing nothing?' 'Because no one has hired us,' they answered. And he said to them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, 'Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going to the first.' The workers who were hired at 5 in the afternoon came, and they each received a denarius. So when those who came, who were hired first, were expecting to receive more, but each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. 'These who were hired last worked only 1 hour,' they said, 'and you have made them equal with us, who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them, 'I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who is hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last.'" See, the issue that Paul is dealing with in these verses is not a new one in the Bible. It's not a new one in the New Testament. Jesus himself dealt with Jews who felt that God was unfairly administering salvation to others. How does Jesus address this? He says, listen, salvation is for God to give out. And doesn't he have the freedom to give out salvation as he sees fit? If he wants some people to serve him their whole life or some to get saved right on their deathbed, doesn't God have the right to freely give salvation as he sees fit? And the answer is absolutely. Why? Because it's God's to give. While Jesus is not addressing the exact same issue as Paul, they are related ideas. The Jews did not like the idea of Jesus offering God's grace to less deserving people and felt that it should be reserved for people who had faithfully followed God for their entire lives. Now, we're not going to even get into the idea, had the Jews actually faithfully followed God for the entirety of their lives? If you thoroughly read the Old Testament, even that claim might be questionable. But here in Romans, Paul is dealing with the objection from Jews who once again felt that salvation was should be reserved for those who had put in more significant time and dedication to God. And it's because of this that Paul writes the rest of what he writes in Romans chapter 10. And that's where we're going to focus today. We're going to look at three truths that we learn about the equality of the gospel from these verses. Beginning in chapter 10, Paul addresses the objections of the Jews by once again pointing them to what Jesus had done for all people on the cross. The first truth that we learn in these verses, we find in verses 1 to 7, and it's this, that zeal and knowledge are not enough. Paul begins this section by pointing out the error in this line of thinking. If salvation was gained by desire, or effort, or knowledge, the Jews might have a legitimate case here. But the problem is that salvation is not gained through any of those things. It is gained by faith. Look at verses 1 to 4 one more time. Sorry, I need to go back to the book of Romans. He says this, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for the Israelites, that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God. But their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes." Paul explains that zeal or passion for God, while it can be an incredibly beautiful thing, is not enough to save us, and it wasn't enough to save the Jewish people. The Jews were known for their religious passion. When you read the Old and New Testament, they were literally called zealots. In other words, they were people who were incredibly passionate about God and about their faith. But passion in and of itself does not equal genuine saving belief. And frankly, Paul knew as well as anyone that passion itself is not what gets people to heaven. In the book of Galatians chapter 1 verse 14, Paul writes this about himself and his time being a zealous Jewish follower of God. He said, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many my own age among my people, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my father." We studied the book of Acts, and we saw just exactly how zealous Paul was. He went to the Jews, and he asked for papers so that he could go from town to town, arresting those hypocrites or those blasphemers who had believed in Jesus Christ. In Philippians 3:16, he says this about himself, "As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless." Paul says, listen, I was full of passion. I was full of obedience when it came to the law. But is that what saved Paul? No. Paul's zeal advanced him far in Judaism, but when he came face to face with Jesus, what did he realize about his passion? Yeah, Jesus says, "Paul, why are you persecuting me? Your zeal, your passion is directed at the wrong things." When he stood face to face with Jesus, he realized it wasn't zeal, it wasn't passion that saved him. It was Jesus. Not only does Paul state that zeal for the Lord is not what saves us, but faith put into knowledge can also lead us astray. Now let me be careful here. I am a pastor who is literally up here teaching you about the Bible. Do I think knowing about who God is and who Jesus is valuable? Yeah, I do, or else I wouldn't be up here talking right now. But can we as people put our faith in what we know about God instead of actually knowing God? Absolutely. Many, many people throughout history, and the Jews were sadly among them, were people who put their faith in their knowledge instead of actually knowing the God who makes that knowledge important. Many Jews, including Paul, had spent much of their lives dedicating themselves to the study and practice of the law. But in the end, their knowledge and their actions did not equal salvation. Frankly, Jesus makes this point as well, speaking to his Jewish audiences. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and 22, he says this, "But not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And didn't we drive out demons in your name and perform many miracles?'" Jesus' point here is a powerful and convicting one. Knowing about Jesus is not what saves us. Memorizing verses, while good, is not what saves us. Filling up a pew Sunday after Sunday, "Hey, I'm glad you're here," it's not what saves you. Serving on a committee, mowing the church lawn, putting money in the offering plate, are these all good things? Sure. Are they what saves you? No. Paul's point in these verses, he's not ragging on the Jews here, because guess what? There are plenty of non-Jews who have this same problem. They put their faith in the wrong things. They put their faith in what they know. They put their faith in what they do. They put their faith in the amount of zeal that they have. Oh, I love God so much. Your passion doesn't save you. Your works don't save you. Your attendance at church doesn't save you. The amount of money that you put in the offering plate, sorry, doesn't save you. What saves us? When we know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Now listen, as a pastor, we'd be doing much better at a church if I said, "Hey, fill up that offering plate. That's what's going to get you to heaven." But then I got to stand before Jesus and answer for that one day. We do those things out of obedience. We don't do those things to get saved. We do those things because the Holy Spirit changes our hearts, not because we think that's what gets us to heaven. Paul is abundantly clear. He's not hating on Jews here. He loves the Jews. He is a Jew. And he wants more than anything for his people to wake up and have real faith. I think we should want that for our own people, shouldn't we? Our church is to wake up and have real faith, to stop playing church and start being the church. See, the Bible is very clear. Knowledge is good. Passion is good. Doing good is good. But guess what? Knowledge alone doesn't save us. In fact, let me give you a great example of this. In James chapter 2, verse 19, James writes this, "You believe that there is one God." Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. Guess what? Knowing that there's a God, knowing that there's a Jesus, well, that's great. Good for you. You know who else knows those things? Satan knows those things. The demons know those things. Knowledge has value, but it does not save. One of my favorite stories, and I know I've shared this before, but it's certainly worth sharing here because I think it gives us such great perspective. The Prince of Granada was the heir to the Spanish crown, and he was sentenced to a life in solitary confinement in Madrid's ancient prison, the Place of the Skull. The fearful, dirty, and dreary nature of the place is what gave it its name. Everyone knew that once you went in, you did not come out alive. The prince was given one book to read the entire time, the Bible. With only one book to read, he read it over hundreds and hundreds of times. The book became his constant companion for the rest of the days of his life. After 33 years of imprisonment, he died. And when they came in to clean out his cell, they found some notes that he had written using a nail on the soft stone of the prison walls. Here's some of the notations that he wrote. Psalm 118:8 is the middle verse of the Bible. Ezra 7:21 contained all the letters of the alphabet, except the letter J. The ninth verse of the eighth chapter of Esther is the longest verse in the Bible. There is no word or name of more than six syllables found anywhere in the Bible. When Scott Undell originally noted these facts in an article for Psychology Today, he noted the oddity of an individual who spent 33 years of his life studying what some have described as the greatest book of all time, yet he could only glean trivia. For all we know, the prince never made any conversion to Christ. In 33 years, he just became an expert at Bible trivia. We have to be careful, don't we? We can spend 33 years in a church and we can know a whole lot about the Bible and not actually ever know the one who wrote it. This is the point that Paul is making to the Jews that he loves so much. Don't just know the Word of God. Don't just be filled with passion for it, but know Jesus Christ. Know him and have real, genuine. Well, that's not the only thing that we learn about God's equality in these verses. The next thing we see is in verses 8 to 13, and we see that all who call on the name of the Lord are saved. After explaining how many Jews miss salvation, even though they thought that they had been pursuing it the whole time, Paul goes on to spell out how people, including the Jews, can know that they are saved. Now, let me say that again. They can know that they are saved. To be sure. Salvation in the Bible has never been about what you know or what you do or how long you do it. And this was the argument that Paul faced over and over again. Listen, Jews had been following Jesus all the way back to the time of Abraham. We have been faithfully following the law. We've been doing all the stuff. We've been doing it for centuries now. How can God just pass us over? Being saved is all about calling out to the one who is actually able to save. See, we've seen this in Romans. The Old Testament law doesn't save. The Bible itself doesn't save. Being at church doesn't save. Calling on the name of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's what saves you. And that's what the Bible is clear about from beginning to end. In the Old Testament, in the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 32, we read this. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Not might be saved, not will be entered into a raffle to be saved, will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 22, verse 16, the followers of Jesus continue to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And what do they say? And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on the name of the Lord. It wasn't the baptism that saved him. It wasn't the washing away of the sins. Those things happened because they did what? Because they called on the name of the Lord. So what exactly does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? If our knowledge doesn't save us, and our passion doesn't save us, and our works don't save us, and calling on the name of the Lord is what saves us, so what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Well, not surprisingly, Paul spells that out. Look at verses 9 and 10 with me one more time. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. How does a person receive genuine salvation? If it's not by how passionate I am, if it's not by my works, if it's not by how long have I been sitting in church, how do I know that I have a right relationship with Jesus Christ? Paul says, when you confess with your mouth and when you believe in your heart. And he doesn't just say these things. Look, he explains exactly what these mean. He says, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. And it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. See, it isn't just saying some magical words. It says, listen, the heart has to go with it. Well, it isn't just like, oh, I feel like following Jesus. No, he says, no, you got to put your mouth where your heart is. It is both of these things. It is inside and outside that says, I believe in Jesus. Why do we open up this little trap door behind me and dunk people once in a while? Because it is a public profession of faith. It's not just saying in my heart, I believe in Jesus Christ. It's saying, I am willing to get wet for Jesus Christ. I'm willing to show these people that I don't just think this here, I'm willing to say it out loud. This is what genuine faith is. It is believing in Christ on the inside and you're willing to share it on the outside. To confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. That's what the Bible means over and over and over again when it says to call on the Lord. This is the message of the disciples. This was the message of Peter on the day of Pentecost. He says, everyone, quoting Joel, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And people came forward, and what did they do? They started baptizing them, right? 3,000 people who said, I believe here, and I want to show it out there. Jews in the middle of Jerusalem saying, you know what? I'm with Jesus Christ now. Trust me, that was no small thing that they did on that day of Pentecost. To stand there right at the temple and say, you know what? In front of everybody, in the middle of Judaism, the heart of Judaism, to say, I'm with Jesus now. It wasn't just quietly here. It was as loud as they possibly could do it. See, it would be impossible to teach these passages without asking the question, have you called on the name of the Lord as well? You say, well, what does that mean? Well, the Bible tells us abundantly clear. To believe in our hearts and to confess with our mouths. If you do those things, if you have done those things, the Bible is abundantly clear. You will be saved. One last thing Paul includes in this passage about the equity of the gospel, and it's this, that the good news must be shared. The final piece of God's equality in salvation is that God's people must share this good news with all people. This is an incredible blessing that we received, and it's not meant for us to hoard for ourselves. Look what it says in verses 14 and 15. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one that they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. The fact that God chooses imperfect vessels like us to carry the message of the gospel is difficult to believe sometimes, but it is a consistent teaching of the Bible. Isaiah chapter 6, 8, God sends Isaiah with a message of salvation to his people. Then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Listen, this is not the invention of Paul. This is the calling of all who have called on Jesus Christ as their Savior. You've received Jesus Christ for yourself? Great. You got a job to do. It is not just your truth. It is not just your salvation. God calls you to share that gospel with others. We were talking about this at Youth Night a couple nights ago. We were actually reading in Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission. And we were kind of talking about this question of why would God send people like us? Why did Jesus send out his disciples to go share the gospel? Wouldn't it be better if God just kind of wrote it in the sky, or God took care of this himself? If people are so important and valuable to God, why would he trust them to us? To be honest with you, I don't have a great answer to that, because if I'm being honest, it seems wrong. But think about it this way. When Jesus, after 3 years of ministry in which he healed, he raised people from the dead, he cast out demons, by the time Jesus ascended back to heaven, there were very few followers of Jesus. In fact, we've read over and over again in the gospel, people came up to Jesus and asked about salvation and left sad. Remember the story of the rich young ruler? He comes up to Jesus, he says, How do I get to heaven? He talks to Jesus and he walks away sad. And the amazing thing is that after 3 years of public ministry, Jesus only had a handful of believers. But then Jesus sends those believers out. And believe it or not, within 3 months' time, they go from a couple hundred followers of Jesus to a couple thousand followers of Jesus. And shortly after that, we go from thousands to tens of thousands, from tens of thousands to hundreds of thousands. It may not make much sense to us, but the reality is that Jesus sending his disciples, understand, as disciples, we have been far more successful at sharing the good news than even Jesus himself was. You may say, whoa, pastor, you better watch yourself. This isn't my idea. Trust me, if it was my idea, I would have said, yeah, God, you take care of this yourself. It was his idea, and you know what? It was a good one. Look around. The good news is preached. Why? Because when people genuinely call on the name of Jesus Christ, when they don't get there by their own passion, and they don't get there by their own works, they do it for the right reasons. They do it because they genuinely believe. And they realize that they found something that's so beautiful and so powerful that they can't keep it to themselves. Men, women, and children give their lives for the opportunity to share the good news of Jesus Christ with other people. Let me close with this story I saw this week that I thought summed this up pretty well. Once upon a time, there was a little candle, and it stood in a room filled with other candles. Most of them were much larger and much more beautiful than she was. Some were ornate, and some were rather simple, like herself. Some were white, some were blue, some were pink, some were green. She had no idea why she was there, and the other candles made her feel rather small and insignificant. When the sun went down and the room began to get dark, she noticed a large man walking around her with a ball of fire on a stick. Suddenly, she realized that the man was going to set her on fire. No, no, she cried. Ah, please don't burn me. But she knew that she could not be heard and prepared for the pain that would surely follow. To her surprise, the room was filled with light. She wondered where it came from, since the man had extinguished his fiery stick. To her delight, she realized that the light came from herself. Then the man struck the other fire stick and one by one lit the other candles in the room. Each one gave out the same light that she did. During the next few hours, she noticed that slowly her wax began to flow. She began to become aware that she would die soon. With this realization came a sense of why she had been created. Perhaps my purpose on earth is to give out light until I die. And that's exactly what she did. We don't know how many days God has given us. We don't know how many Sundays we get to sit and be in fellowship with other followers of Jesus Christ. We know the command that God has called us. We have called on Jesus Christ as our Savior, and it's our calling to help others know him as well. So I pray that this is what you would do with the time that God has given you. That you would lift up those you know and love in prayer. And when God gives you the opportunity, you would share the truth with them as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to consider your word. And Lord, as we are about to come to the communion table, Lord, we want to take some time to reflect on just how good and fair your salvation is to us. You so loved the world that you sent your one and only Son, that whoever, Jew or Gentile, man or woman, boy or girl, whoever puts their faith in him would not perish, but they would have everlasting life. This is an incredible, life-changing, eternity-changing truth. I pray that we'd be careful not to keep it to ourselves. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.